As we move into Proverbs 16, as you guys may remember, many of these we've kind of seen where they do these drastic contrast. That's better, Deb. You can take many of them back down even. They remember how we've seen they contrast terms, like the righteous with the wicked and the greedy with the, the humble, and the proud with the humble, and the wicked with the righteous. And so this chapter in chapter 16, it backs off of that a little bit, and we see some changes in how he puts some of these proverbs together. And so what we're going to do is as we move into this particular one, there's some good ones in here, by the way, that hopefully you have your highlighter with you, because there's a couple of really, really good, I mean, they're all good, but there's a couple memorial or memorable ones in here that you might want to hang on to for the future. In fact, I sent one of them to my daughter in Germany today. And so, again, these are put together. Solomon himself, the great king, in the early days of his reign, he sat and wrote these. I mean, the brilliant mind that he had, that he was able to put these little thoughts together, and they're just kind of little short little thoughts and little specks of wisdom, basically. And so, are you in chapter 16? Lord, we ask that you would take this night, Lord, take your word and open it up for us to be able to see it and to understand it. And I pray, Lord, that you would take my little scrambled mind and help me to make sense of it as well. So, Lord, we give you this night. May you, Lord, be our teacher, because you are the wonderful counselor. You're the wonderful teacher. And so, Lord, we're here to hear from you anyway. So, Lord, may your voice be clear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 16, verse 1 is where we pick it up. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So this is very interesting. We're going to see a few in here tonight where we will see a combination that we have the responsibility of man and the sovereignty of God working together. Now, there are doctrines, unfortunately, that want to separate these two out. And they want to say, no, God is completely sovereign, and he is. But man has no responsibility. That's not true. As we see throughout, I mean, even if we go back even into the Old Testament book of Joshua, where God tells Joshua, see the land that I have given to you. So he's telling him, it's already yours. But then he tells him, go get it. So fasten on your sword, grab a hold of your shield, and everywhere where you put your foot, he says, I have already given it to you. So there's God saying, I've already done something, but you got to go get it. So there's God and human beings saying, he's saying there's a combination of two working together. Now, could God do it without us? Of course he can. But he chooses not to. He chooses to utilize, he wants us to be a part of the process. So human responsibility and the sovereignty of God oftentimes work together because God chooses to do it that way. So look what it says. Our responsibility is to prepare our hearts. Our responsibility is to be diligent, kind of, if you will, to do our part. And this word literally means a preparation, kind of comes from a legal word, kind of like to prepare for a case. So you've done your homework, you've put together your notes, you've done your part in the preparation of a case where you present that case before a judge, so to speak. So it doesn't mean that we sit back and say, well, if God's sovereign, why should I even be a part of this? No, God is saying, no, I am sovereign, but I want you to be a part of it. And he's choosing that part. So we prepare our end, and that is done, obviously, through the spending time in the Word. That is done through prayer. That is done through fellowship. That is done through meditation. And I'm not talking about weird meditation, I'm talking about meditating on the Word. That's where we read the Word and we say, no, Lord, I'm not sure what that exactly means, but you can explain it to me, and I'm listening and pondering on it as you move forward. And so doing our part is to say, Lord, I've done my part. I've prepared my end of it. But in the end, God then brings in his part, and he brings the answer, if you will, when you've put forth the effort to find it or to present your side of it. And so it's an amazing piece that at the end, really and truly, we have to say, okay, Lord, I've done my part. Now I'm going to trust you. And we're going to see that over and over throughout this particular chapter. And honestly, you guys, I mean, I had a friend that was a pastor up here. He's since moved on. And so when he found out, he says, you know, how long, I asked him one time, how long do you spend in preparation for a message on Sunday morning? He goes, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, I mean, do you study ahead of time? He goes, no way, man. He goes, I stand up in the pulpit and I let the Holy Spirit do it. And I said, pretty gutsy, man. And he goes, well, what do you do? And I said, well, you know, oftentimes it can take up to 8 to 10 hours to put together a 45-minute study for me. And he goes, wow, dude. He goes, well, then where's your trust in the Lord? And I said, well, you know, the preparations of the heart belong to man. And then you trust God. So you do your best, and then you commit the rest into God's hands, and God then takes care of the rest. Does that make sense, gang? So, you know, we do have a part in this. So all of the ways, verse 2, of a man are pure in his own eyes. But the Lord weighs the spirit, or the Lord examines the motives. So isn't that interesting? When we look at stuff, oh yeah, I mean, when we see things from my perspective, it looks good. But there's a problem. I'm twisted. I'm sinful. So my perspective oftentimes, if we are brutally honest with ourselves, sometimes our perspective can be a selfish one, can't it? Sometimes we, because of our own sin nature, we can look at, a way or a method or something that we're going to do, and we're saying, hey, this looks good to me, but we got to find out what the Lord wants to do with that. And so sometimes my motives are selfish, or, you know, oftentimes we will try to, I mean, isn't it a trip? I'm going to be brutally honest with you guys. Have you guys ever retold a story, but when you retell the story, you twist it just slightly so it makes you look better? Oh, yeah. We were laughing. Mari and I, we were down at Calvary Chapel Vista on Tuesday night. They have a marriage thing that they do on a monthly basis. And so Mari and I were the guest speakers. They want to hear from both of us. And Rob Salvato, the pastor, the other Rob, and I, we were laughing because we were thinking, you know, the further away from high school you get, the better you were when you were there. You remember that? You know, you went from, you know, yeah, we didn't win one game to when you, now, you know, 40 years later, we were CIF champions, you know. And but, you know, sometimes we'll twist stuff. And you know, even, you know, if it can be a good thing. But, you know, at the core of what should be our motives, what is pure is to say, I want to be pleasing to the Lord. My desire is to say at the end of the day, God, I was pleasing to you. And if we can do that, then the Lord, when he examines our motives, he's going to find that our motives were right. And really and truly, even if our motives were wrong, I think God will, you know, deal with our hearts in that as well. And you know, that's part of our walking with the Lord. To me, if you think about it, if you and I know that God is going to examine our motives, then that should change the way we present something. And that should change the way that we are looking at various things. To think, well, the Lord's going to check the motive of my heart. Am I doing this for me or am I doing this for him? I think I told you guys this a long time ago, but a good buddy of mine, some of you may even know who he is, but Mari and I were in children's ministry here. And so a series of things were happening to where Mari and I said, you know what, I think we're going to take a break. And the guy that was in charge of it at the time, buddy of mine named Rick Hibden. And so Rick pulls me off to the side and he goes, so I just want to know, why are you doing this? And I said, well, for the kids. And he goes, okay, then go ahead and quit. And I went, well, what do you mean go ahead and quit? He said, well, if you're not doing it for the Lord, I don't want you back here anyway. That was a real good, hard check of my motives, right? So sometimes we need somebody to say, let's check the motive of why are you doing what you're doing. And, you know, for me, that caused me to go back and pray to where I've said, no, I want to do this for the Lord. I don't want to do it just for the kids. I mean, the kids can be a secondary motive, but the primary motives, we've got to say, I'm doing this as unto the Lord. Make sense, gang? Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. So, again, doing what is right, and then God will change the heart. Doing, having our motive to where we say, I'm going to commit this to the Lord, and then my thoughts will also follow that in line. The Lord has made all for himself, verse 4. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom or the day of judgment. Now, this one gets very interesting. There are those that want to take this and say, aha, there it is. So there's a complete kind of a doctrinal twist that some believe that say, there it is, God makes wicked people for judgment. So in other words, they were born to be wicked. So basically, they were born to be fuel for the fires of hell. Is that what that means? No. So here's, if we look at this one, and I want you to get this so that if anyone will ever use that to try that against you or try, you know, getting you to see it from that perspective, you'll have an answer. God never created people to be wicked. It is a choice that people make along the way. So think of it. Let's use Pharaoh, for example. Do you remember how it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let the Jews go? So it doesn't mean that God did something against the will of Pharaoh. What we have to remember is that God has the ability to see what we can't see. This thing's bugging me tonight. I had to put a new one on, so I'm trying to get it figured out. So think this through. God has foreknowledge. He can see down the corridor of time. So God is able to see something before it's actually happened. So God, looking down the corridor of time, knows that even with each one of the 10 plagues that Moses brings upon the nation of Egypt, God knows the heart of Pharaoh. He sees what Pharaoh's going to do with each one of those things. So he's able to see down the line that Pharaoh's not going to do this. So when it says he hardened his heart, it literally means that he confirms it, or he affirms the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. So God says, I can already see his heart. So Moses, even no matter what you do, he's not going to let them go. So that's what he is talking about. So in this case right here in verse 4, the Lord doesn't make wicked people just to judge them. Yes, wicked people are going to be judged ultimately, but what this means is that God is able to use the activities and the choices of those who choose wickedness for his own gain. Isn't that a trip? Think about Pharaoh. Once again, we use Pharaoh. God knew what Pharaoh was going to do. He knew that Pharaoh was not going to turn. And yet he used that for good for the nation of Israel. Think about Joseph. Joseph's brothers, remember that whole story? God gave Joseph dreams about exactly what was happening with his brothers. He gave them a dream that his brothers would someday bow down to him. Then he even said the sun and the moon bowed down, so that even his father said, are you saying that I'm going to bow down to you, you little punk? And so God gave a dream. Why? Because he knew what was going to happen in the future. So now we take Joseph's brothers, who became very jealous of him, and they, you remember the story, they dig the pit, they put him in that hole, and you know, Judas says, no, we can't do this, takes him out of the hole, they sell him off to a caravan heading down to Egypt. He ends up in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife puts the move on him. Joseph puts the move on her and runs. He ends up in jail. You know, the whole thing with the baker and the butcher and all of that kind of stuff in jail. And then Joseph finally comes out telling the dream of Pharaoh, and he becomes the number two guy in all of Egypt. His brothers come down, they bow down to him, just as the dream had said. God has foreknowledge. He saw this was going to happen. Even when his dad comes, his dad bows down, just as Joseph's dream had happened. What's important for us to understand about this story, Joseph then said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God has turned around for good. So can God even use sinful choices that people make, even, if you will, wicked things that people do, to spin that around and use it for his own good? Yes, he can. He's done it in the Bible over and over and over again. And so it's an amazing thing. So God doesn't create wicked people, but he sees people that are going to choose wickedness. He does have judgment waiting for them, but he also can utilize their choices and their decision for his own good if he chooses to do it that way. Did I confuse you more? Or does that make sense? You guys track with me? Okay. So here we see, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. In other words, they go hand in hand. So a proud in heart is an abomination. Those things go together, and they will not go unpunished. So when pride exists, we think we can do it on our own. So when we think we can do it on our own, God can't use us. So it's a trippy thing when you think about pride. Pride says, I can do this. I don't need any help. I don't need to pray because I already know that I am capable. I know my gifts. I know my abilities. When a person gets into that particular place, God can't, and honestly, he won't use us in that particular place. No wonder he hates it. No wonder he hates pride. No wonder that's one of the first and foremost things, because that's what Satan said, I will be like the Most High God. So I don't need you anymore. I can take your place. And anytime we think that we can take God's place, I mean, in all reality, that's what stress and worry basically is, isn't it? Worry, freaking out, is basically saying, I don't trust God to take care of it. I can do a better job. No wonder we get stressed out. So, verse 6, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Remember what chapter 8, verse 13 said the fear of the Lord is? I'm going to test you guys every time we get to that. It is to what? To hate evil, okay? So the fear of the Lord is one departs from it. Well, you're going to depart from something you hate, okay? So now let's take the first part of chapter 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. So how does God deal with our sin? Mercy and truth. So in other words, we have to, in order for us to admit that we are living a life of sin, you must first agree with God that sin is sin. Because if I'm going to disagree with God and say, no, it's not sin, as some of us may have done at some point in our walk, then we aren't dealing with that in truth. However, God deals with it in mercy and in truth. And the sister of mercy is grace. So grace and mercy are the twin sisters that very rarely in the New Testament get separated. But notice this. So if we keep our heart right with God, then we don't have to fear anything. But I want you to notice the order, okay? So if you or I or any of us want to avoid sin, we keep in mind that God loved us enough to send Jesus. Jesus dealt with us and atoned for our sin with mercy and truth, because he said, we are sinners that need to be saved. So that's the truth, all right? But then I want you to notice the order. Notice that mercy is first. Truth comes second. This is interesting. So understanding how God deals with our sin, I want mercy. I will admit, I want mercy first and then truth. So then, how should we deal with others when they are sinning, or maybe even sin against us? We got to follow the same example that Jesus did. We always have to have mercy first, truth second, because here's the deal. Mercy tempers truth. It doesn't remove truth, but it will temper it. But think of this. Truth without mercy becomes very harsh, very judgmental, very critical. So think about the Pharisees of the time of Jesus's, when Jesus lived. They had truth with no mercy. Oh my goodness. He took kernels of wheat and rubbed them between his hands and ate it. He just harvested wheat on the Sabbath. Truth without mercy. Go get him. He wasn't harvesting. God was saying, I don't want you out in the fields working. Jesus just said, I'm going to eat something real quick. But they accused him of, you know, literally of harvesting on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. Mercy. And then truth. He healed people on the Sabbath. All the religious leaders had was truth. He just healed someone. So you guys understand that when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, whatever your trade was, so if you were a horse shoer and you shoed a horse on the Sabbath day, you've worked because that's your trade. So interestingly enough, by Jesus doing a miracle on the Sabbath day and them accusing him of breaking the Sabbath because he healed, they were admitting that he was a miracle worker. Isn't that interesting? But at the same time, they said, because you've done this, you have blasphemed God. You've broken the Sabbath. So they removed mercy from the truth. Jesus then brought truth or mercy back into the truth when he said, well, which one of you, if you're mule falls into a ditch, you won't pull it out on the Sabbath day. So Jesus was trying to bring mercy back in front of truth. Do you see that? And so when we deal with each other, we have to do the same thing, guys. Because if not, then we become nothing more than religious Pharisees like they were during the time of Jesus. And that is probably one of my greatest fears, honestly, is that, you know, I would become someone that is a religious sin sniffer. I've already been down that road, man, and it's not a fun place to be. So, verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So two things I want you to see. So you just live, you please God, and God's going to take care of everything else. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 6, remember where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and then I'll take care of everything else. Paraphrase. But I want you to notice something. So he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. But I want you to see something. It doesn't say if you walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, you won't have enemies. Your enemies will be at peace. So you're going to have enemies. But these enemies will be at peace with you. So that, in other words, they're going to say, you know what, I hate that guy, but I guess I'll leave him alone. And so an amazing, interesting proverb that God doesn't remove our enemies. In fact, we see that even in Matthew chapter 6. Better is a little righteousness than vast revenues without justice. So, you know what, I'd rather have righteousness than be a rich guy and be dishonest. So I think that's a pretty self-explanatory. Verse 9, a man's heart. This is a good one, you guys, that you might want to highlight. I think this is one I sent my daughter today. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And literally, this isn't just for us men to where you girls say, wow, how chauvinistic. No, this is a child of God plans their way, but the Lord directs their steps. So think about this. This kind of ties us back into verse 1 again, or excuse me, verse 3. And so think this again. We see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. But I think sometimes if we are brutally honest, sometimes our plans are wrong. Sometimes we make our plans and we start heading out and maybe we didn't ask the Lord, or maybe we thought we heard from God. And so I thank God and I praise him that some days when I make my plans that God says, nope, that's not for me, Rob. I'm going to direct your steps and I'm going to move you this direction. Because I wonder how many times we've gone out with our plan and only to see that plan get changed. We get frustrated by that and we think, oh, my plan's not working out. Only to find out that God had redirected us in the first place into a direction where he wanted us to be in the first place. I mean, how many times does that have to happen to us before we finally start saying, I'm not going to get stressed out anymore. I'm going to take this as the hand of God. But then I think it's also important for us to say, I want what's in my heart, I want what's in there to be the most important thing, to where as I plan, I understand that God is at behind this saying, I got you, Rob. I'm directing your step. So when we trust God, then ultimately we can see that God is going to direct our steps. And he's going to be involved in the process. Now, there are those that say that God, and Christian people believe it or not, that God took the earth and he spun it and then he backed out and he hasn't had anything to do and he's not involved in the lives of men. Nothing can be further from the truth, you guys. When you understand that proverb like this, it says, man plans his ways, but then God directs his step, that means God's involved in the process of our lives. But sometimes, you know, we don't like the direction that something is going, but if I look at it and I say, okay, but wait a minute, I see the hand of God in this, then that becomes an amazing thing. Divine providence, we call it. So I sent that to my daughter because she put this big plan together, and then we've watched God just completely alter her plan and move her in a completely different direction. And so, you know, at first she was getting frustrated, and then she had her epiphany to where she went, I see the hand of God in this. God is, he's doing something different with me right now. I'll tell you guys, several years ago, we used to go down to Mexico every Christmas time. We did it for a long time, man. Major outreach down there. We'd take 150 people or so down just south of Tijuana, and we do a big outreach for Calvary Chapel Xochimilco. We did the shoebox thing, did it for many, many years. And then all of a sudden, we planned it, we were going, and we could not get across the border. We could not. We even tried going across, okay, well, let's try the other border, see if they'll let us across. They wouldn't let us across. No matter how much we tried to bribe them and all that kind of, they would not let us cross. And so then, as our advance team was out there, and Joel Beyer was part of that advance team, he goes, well, we can wait till after midnight when they shift, they do a shift change, we can try it again. And then Joel got deathly ill. He's on the side of the road throwing up and everything. I said, okay, pull the plug. Because obviously God is doing some. We planned our way, but the Lord is directing our steps. And lo and behold, that door closed, and then all of a sudden there's, you know, all kinds of people being, Americans getting kidnapped down there and everything. And so the door just closed, boom. And then literally within a couple months, a door opens wide open out at Camp Pendleton for us to completely shift gears, and we watch God say, I'm directing your steps in a different direction. You planned your way, but I'm going to move you in a new direction. And man, we have seen a harvest of souls enter the kingdom as a result of that change. And so it's an amazing thing. So don't look at it and say, what's happening? Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Say, thank you for doing this for me, Lord. Divination, verse 10, is on the lips of the king. Or literally, divine wisdom from God is on the lips of the king, or it should be. His mouth must not transgress in judgment. So when a king is walking with God, then what comes out of the mouth of that king will be something that is from God. So then, in that case, man, he should not transgress in the judgment. So as he's making judgment, because in that culture, the king had the ultimate say on, in some cases went all the way to the king, kind of like our Supreme Court, but divine wisdom is definitely not on our Supreme Court any longer. So honest weights, verse 11, and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. Honest weights. So our business deals, our interactions, this is what he's talking about. Because in that culture, to do business deals, when you're buying grain or you're buying wheat or whatever, they had little weights on the side where you say, I want 1 ounce of wheat and 10 pounds of, you know, corn or whatever. And oftentimes they would have a separate set of weights underneath where they were trying to rip people off. And so this is saying have proper, do your business deals and understand that God sees everything. So don't cut corners, don't compromise, do everything above board, and then God will bless that because ultimately he's the one that sees it anyway. Verse 12, It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness. For a throne is established by righteousness, or being right with God. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. So several things that have to do with the king. So really and truly, guys, think this through. When a leader, think of it, a leader in that culture would be the king. They set the tone for the people that are following after that king. And so when David was the king and the people knew this guy loves us, he is a shepherd to us. And so because of that, the people enjoyed being under David's rule. And so as long as the king is doing what is right and he's keeping his heart right with God, then he sets an example. And so how we lead is very, very important to those that are following us. And each of you are a leader in somewhere. Whether you have kids following you or workers following you or someone is looking up to each one of us in this room somewhere along the line. And have you ever checked it out? Have you ever seen what happens when you wake up all grouchy and grumpy? And so you just... And then all of a sudden you see how it starts to affect those that are around you. And they get... They start getting grouchy and snappy with each other. I watched it happen at our house today, okay? That when one of the little girls got snappy, then all of the... And then when one of them got, like, drama, and I know you girls are thinking, do girls have drama? Oh, my God. She had me. And I watched this. I mean, we're talking about... I was ready to offer an Academy Award, man. And so... But then you watch that set up, and then you watch the others just follow that lead. But yet, when you or I, when we're saying, hey, we're going to be happy, we're going to be cheerful, we're going to do the right thing today, and you watch everybody be fun and happy. I took them out into the back today, and I said, because they were all starting to get like, ee, 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 ee. And I said, okay, we're going to go outside and look for rocks. I want you guys to find pretty rocks for me. And because I was excited about it, they got excited about it, and we went out and found a bunch of pretty rocks. And then we found cool pine cones. So how we set as leaders, we set, if you choose to be happy, no matter what the circumstances are that you're in, if you choose that, then those that are around you will follow that lead. Isn't that a trip? But if you're all grumpy and grouchy and you get snappy and snippy and all that, then watch how people will automatically, they'll start to kind of follow that lead. It's a trip. As a parent, when you think about it, you know, if you wake everybody up on Sunday morning, get ready, we're going to church. And I don't want any of your lip. You guys get ready because you're going. I mean, don't your children just go, yay. I can't wait. I mean, that's the way it was in my house growing up, believe it or not. But you guys could tell my dad this. It's so funny. It would be on Sunday morning that he would decide to do the chores that we didn't do during the week. So all of a sudden on Sunday morning, we hear the vacuum running, you know, because whoever it was that was supposed to vacuum that day didn't vacuum. And so my dad would be all grouchy. We would wake up and he would be all grouchy and grumpy. Who didn't do their vacuuming? My younger brother, Aaron, and I would always blame it on Kirk, the youngest, right? And so then my dad's snapping at us boys, and we're snapping at each other. And then we get in the car and go to church, and then we have, you guys, as you know, those parking lot conversions where instantaneously everybody puts a happy face on. And you know, when I got married, I started doing the same thing when we had kids. I'm thinking, well, that didn't work for me. Why do I want to do the same thing? So I made a decision. Nope, I want to make a complete change. So we started getting ready on Saturday night instead of Sunday morning, man. get all the stuff laid out. We're going to have a happy time in the morning. And that's when Dad used to get up and make, you know, Mickey Mouse pancakes for the kids and all that, and let Mama sleep in. And it turned into a fun day where we wanted to go, see? So, you know, think about, you set the, did you get the picture? You set the tone, okay, for what's going to happen in any given time in your given day. Make sense, gang? Think of our country right now. We have a leader that nobody likes following. And look what it's doing to our country. Isn't that interesting? We are becoming, what I find is interesting, we are our country is dividing. Even where I thought that we were racially becoming more unified, that we weren't talking about it as much as we used to. And now all of a sudden it's become a divisive thing again in our country. When all of a sudden Black Lives Matter comes out, and all of a sudden now we've gone backwards 15 years in the racial thing. And it saddens my heart. But where does that come from? It comes from the leadership down, you see? And so take a look at that in your own self. But you know what I think of, you guys, here? I was thinking about this. It says, you know, speaking about the king. Listen, we serve the King of Kings. And aren't you glad that the King of Kings has set an example for you and for me that we can now follow after him? In fact, in John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what was his commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. So we have a king that we can follow in spite of our earthly kings, in spite of our earthly leaders or rulers. We have the King of Kings that we can follow, and that we can say, he loves me and he wants what's best for me, so therefore I'm going to follow his lead instead of anybody else's lead. So even in a country that, even in our country right now that we look at and we think, wow, it's got problems, and it does, but we can follow the King of Kings and avoid following our earthly leaders. We better hurry up. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. So how much better it is to get wisdom than gold, or you could be a rich fool. And man, are there plenty of those out there. So make the pursuit of our life rather than the pursuit of gold and silver for the sake of gold and silver or riches. Yeah, I would rather gain understanding. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. So stay on that path. And he who keeps his way preserves his soul. So stay on the path of those that are departing from evil, and you're going to be safe. Here's another one that I think you should have underlined or highlighted. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So it's better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So pride goes before the fall, literally. I don't know about you guys, but I have discovered that the fall, when you fall, it hurts. Especially as we've gotten older, right? The older we get, the more those falls hurt. Now, it's interesting that many of the falls that we take, are they connected to pride at it, you know, at its ultimate end? And I'm not just talking about, you know, little things of, you know, here a, you know, 57-year-old guy jumps on a skateboard and says, watch this, you know, and then you fall. Well, you deserve that, okay? But I'm talking about some of the things that we do in life where we say, watch this. And then a fall happens. And those things can hurt. So how many of those are taking place in our life because of pride? And I think one of the most craziest things about pride is that we are oftentimes blind to our own pridefulness. Pride is something that is so subtle inside of us. Other people see it more clearly. But inside of us, our own pride is almost invisible. So we become blind. Our pride blinds us to our own pridefulness. Does that make sense? And then, you know, sometimes we as Christians, we become proud of our own humility. And that's even more despicable. But you know what? In 1 Peter, in 1 Peter 5, let me read this to you. Because Peter, was Peter a guy that battled with pride? Oh my goodness, did he ever battle with it? Peter, Satan's been asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. No way, not me. I will die for you. Oh, really? Well, I'll tell you what, Pete. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will have denied me three times. Never, Lord. You got the wrong guy. Are you talking about Judas? Not me. And sure enough, Peter fell. And did he fall hard or what, man? And listen to 1 Peter 5. In verse 5, listen to what he says. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. Did Peter know what it was like to fall? Did he know what it was like to be proud? Did he know what it was like to be humbled by God? Did he find out what it was like to be exalted when Jesus took him off to the side and said, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, well, feed my sheep then. Jesus exalted him. When Peter was exalting himself, he went down. When Jesus exalted him, he continued to soar like an eagle. So Peter, a guy that understood it, he knew what happens when we become prideful, and he went down hard, boy. Verse 20, he who heeds the word wisely will find good. And heeding literally means doing. And whoever trusts in the Lord, happy is he. Listen, if we are trusting God, then you will see him at work in all things in your life, and that will create an attitude of joy. So you trust God. And watch. And as we go through life, say, you know what? I don't know why this is happening, but I trust God. If you and I can have that attitude, you'll have joy in it, virtually anything that we do. It's an amazing picture. The wise in heart will be called prudent, and sweetness of the lips increases learning. The wise man will be known for his understanding. It's amazing. And that's what I would like to be known for, not for the guy being falling all the time because he's so full of pride. Understanding is a wellspring of life to him who has it. But the correction of fools is folly. So trying to correct or discipline a foolish person is like a waste of time. So the question is, how do you know who's a fool? Watch what happens after they get corrected. If they get corrected and they continue to be foolish, then you know you're dealing with a fool. Make sense? So watch what happens after you correct them. So after you try that two or three times, you can pull back and say, you know what? It's not doing any good. They're going to have to go through their own experience to figure this out. The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. Wise one watches what comes out of their mouth. Man, that's a big one. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb. Sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So being careful of what comes out of our mouth. And Solomon is big on that one throughout the Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. So there's a way that we look at it and we say, well, that looks like the right way, but it turns out to be the wrong way. So God's way leads to life. Our way leads to death. So apart from God's Spirit leading us, we're going to make choices based on our own foolish decisions and our own thought process. That's why in Proverbs 3, it kind of connects to that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your path. So verse 26. The person who labors for himself. For his hungry mouth will drive him on. Hey, hunger is a great motivator for people to work, isn't it? If I don't work, I don't eat. That works for me. Verse 27, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. So, you know what I have learned? That a person throwing mud is losing ground. If you think about it, okay? Anytime we're throwing mud, you're losing ground. So anytime we're the ones that are the critical ones, anytime that we're digging up stuff on other people, honestly, it ultimately becomes something that it literally burns your own lips. But check this out. He says, a whisperer separates the best of friends. How many of you have had friendships that were broken apart because of either gossip or backbiting or complaining? It's an amazing thing. Isn't that a trip? I mean, and it doesn't just happen in grade school and junior high and high school. It continues on into adulthood, unfortunately. It's a fascinating thing, a whisperer. That word is literally the same word that comes out of Numbers chapter 21, where all of a sudden the Jews, under Moses' leadership, they got tired of living in tents. And they started to complain against Moses. Well, why does Moses have to be the one to lead us? Who made him the big honcho anyway? How come he has to be the guy to take care of it? Who appointed him to be the leader? And all of a sudden, God threw snakes. So they were whispering with each other. Well, who said Moses? How come Moses? Anytime we lower our voice, you know you're getting ready to say something you shouldn't anyway, by the way. Anytime you say, well, have you heard what Rob's doing? Isn't it amazing when we lower our voice, you're getting ready to say something you shouldn't be saying anyway, man. But whisperer. So God sends serpents into the camp and they start biting people. And the people start dying. It starts killing them. The word for serpent is whisperer in the Hebrew. So God said, I'm going to let your whispers bite you. I'm going to let those things that you were complaining about, those very things are going to bite you. Remember how they got saved? Moses put one on take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, hold it up in front of the people, say, look at this and you'll be saved. Look at it and you'll be saved. It required faith to stop the judgment. Interesting. Still on the back of ambulances to this day, by the way. So, a violent man entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He winks his eye to devise perverse things, and he purses his lips and brings about evil. So again, these non-verbal things that people do when they're, you know, getting somebody to be enticed. Come on, it'll be all right. Don't worry about it. And they're leading him down a path. This car was owned by a little old lady from Pasadena. You want it. Now, here's my favorite one in the Proverbs. A silver-haired man is a crown of glory if it is found in the way of righteousness. Literally, it means that, age is becoming an amazing crown when you walk to please God. It means that gray hair is gained by living a godly life. Right, Dave? Dave, yours is starting to get grayer and grayer. You're on the right track. Just keep following me, bro. You'll get there. But let me ask you guys a question. Does gray hair or age, does age guarantee wisdom? Do you know old people that are fools still? Man, my grandfather into his 90s still, worldly wise, but spiritually a fool, man. It was sad, very sad. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Listen, it takes a strong man to control his spirit. Any weakling can engage in a fight. It takes a stronger man or stronger person to walk away from an argument than it does to engage in it. Did you know that? But isn't that interesting? It goes contrary to what most of us have been taught. If you want to show who you are, you fight back. You go and defend yourself. But honestly, it takes a stronger man to show self-control to say, you know what? I'm not going to do it. I'm going to walk away from that. Even in marriage, you guys. Isn't it interesting? Many husbands think that in order to be the man of the house, he got to put his wife into her place. Honestly, that's a fool if you ask me. Because listen, self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Did you know that? So self-control, meaning, you know what? I am not going to get involved in this argument. I'm going to walk away from that. It takes a bigger person to walk away than does a fight. And so that then reveals self-control. And what's interesting is the longer we walk with the Lord, the more self-control you find yourself having. So it's not something you can create. It is learned through discipline. But it's a fruit. It's a byproduct of a right relationship with Jesus. Because did Jesus show self-control when he was under arrest by Herod? Man, more than probably any of us would have chosen to do. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So in other words, even God can even control what we call chance. Is that possible? Yes, but don't take that to Barona, okay? Is it possible that God can even, through the roll of a dice, that God can, you know, make the outcome what he wants it to be? You better believe he can. Ask Jonah. Remember when Jonah was, and you can write it down, Jonah 1:7. Remember when Jonah is on the ship, it's getting rocked by a storm. All of these heathen guys on that ship, they find Jonah sleeping. Well, I don't think he was sleeping, but they find him down in the lowest part of the boat. They bring him up, and they said, this is somebody's fault. So they cast the lot, and it just so happened to fall upon Jonah. Did God control that one? You better believe he did. He said, watch this, Jonah. You think you're hiding from me? I know right where you are. And he rolled it. Lucky number J for Jonah, or however it ended up doing. And everybody went, what are you doing? What have you done? And that's when Jonah had to admit, I'm a prophet of God, and I'm on the run. But God, they roll the dice. God controlled that dice so that it fell upon Jonah. That wasn't just so happened. That was God's intervention upon Jonah. And so, man, even what we call chance, God is behind it. So that's what is so amazing when you think about divine appointments and see the hand of God behind divine appointments. It's just crazy, man. So there you have it. We'll get into chapter 17 next week, and let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you so much that we have you as a king. And Lord, no matter what kind of earthly leaders we have, no matter what our boss is like tomorrow, no matter what kind of president we have, no matter what kind of spouse we may have, you as our king are a good and loving and just and gracious and merciful. You are good to us, Lord, and we can follow you. And so, Lord, may we put you above any other leader in our circle. And may we say, no matter what my boss is doing or what he's saying to me or she's saying to me, or no matter what our president is doing, we can say, I follow the King of Kings. And he has given me a heart that is filled with truth and mercy. And mercy and truth. And you've given us grace and you've given us your love. And so, Lord, may we be imitators of you more than imitators of anybody else on this planet. So, Lord, fill our hearts with your love tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.